While you're turning to the second chapter of John's Gospel, let me remind you of some statements in the Old Testament Scriptures about God's work. You recall the other night we looked at Moses' song in which he set forth God's solitariness as God. And he said, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Moses tells us that the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt, a nation brought out from another nation by temptations, by signs, and by wonders. David saying, "Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among the people." Job describes God as he which doest great things past finding out. Yea, and wonders without number. In Zechariah chapter 3, the prophet Zechariah describes God's people in this world who have been saved by his free grace, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ and born of his Spirit, as people wondered at. People wondered at in the earth. All these wonders of old foreshadowed the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the accomplishment of the great wonder of salvation in and by him. When our Lord Jesus stepped forth in his public ministry, after 30 years of quiet obscurity in Nazareth, as soon as he was announced by his baptism by Elijah, as soon as he came forth on the stage, setting forth himself as the Messiah with dazzling brilliance as God, he set himself forth as God doing wonders. Here in John chapter 2, verse 11. "This beginning of wonders," read it like that. "This beginning of wonders, this first of wonders, this the foremost of wonders, this the most important, most significant of wonders, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee," now watch this, "and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." I take those words to mean that our faith in Christ is created and sustained by the manifestation of his wonders to us. This is the wonder of his grace. Let's read about this beginning of wonders, this beginning of miracles in John chapter 2. The title of my message this morning is "The Beginning of Wonders." "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece," 20 or 30 gallons apiece. "Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, But the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of wonders did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now, I'm always urged by folks who think that I don't do it sufficiently to preach practical sermons. Let me hear something practical today. Well, I'm going to please those who want to hear something practical today. I'll begin with practical lessons clearly set forth in these 11 verses. First, we see here the omnipotence of our Savior. Oh, how do you see his omnipotence? All he did was call these servants to put water in the water pots. And he didn't even say, water, be made wine. He simply willed it. He just willed it. And the water was made wine. Oh, how I thank God for his omnipotent will. His will that rules everything. His will that governs everything. His will that dictates everything. His will that is never dictated to, never governed, and never ruled. But his rule that is omnipotently controlling all things at all times. If he wills my salvation, I shall be saved. If he wills my safety, safe I am. If he wills my everlasting inheritance with him in glory, I am heir of God and joint heir with him of all things. All right, here's another very practical lesson. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. Hold your hands here in John 2. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. By his presence at the marriage feast, our Lord Jesus places high honor upon marriage as the ordinance of God. His presence said, this is an honorable thing. This is an honorable thing. First time I was down at Hacumba, there were some folks who came to hear me preach from a place that I was unfamiliar with, thankfully. They came from the local nudist colony. And after the service was over, asked if I'd be willing to come down and preach down there. I presume I would have been allowed to keep my clothes on. And I said, no. Then somebody asked, why? Why wouldn't you go down there and preach the gospel to those folks? They're not interested in me preaching the gospel to them. That wasn't the purpose in asking. The purpose in asking was that they could use my name and my presence to give approval to their filth and ungodliness. No, I wouldn't go. Well, I'll go preach the gospel anywhere. I'll go preach the gospel anywhere to anybody, but I won't be used to give approval to that which is not to be approved of. And our Lord Jesus, by his presence, gives approval to this ordinance of God. Now hear me, children of God. Where men see you, you give your approval. Where your sons and daughters see you, you give your approval. As they see you, you give your approval. Be careful then where you sing and how you sing. Here in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make and help meet for him." Now I realize that we're living in 2008. And I realize that everybody thinks I'm behind the times. But I plan to keep it that way. Ladies, if you're not a help meet for your husband, you're not a wife. Wife's position in the home, in the household, is to be the help of her husband. That's the purpose why God created her, and that's the reason God brought man and woman together in marriage. Some of the ladies met with Brother Wayne's wife, Vicki, last night, and what does the Bible say about a pastor's wife? Not one frazzling word. My wife wasn't called to be a pastor's wife. Not one frazzling word. What's it say? Nothing. Nothing. Well, what's a pastor's wife supposed to be? What every other wife is supposed to be. A good wife. A good wife. A woman finds her completion in a man, and she gives completion to a man. And Adam had Eve taken from his side, and the Lord brought the woman to the man and married them. Marriage is honorable in all, the apostle says, and the bed undefiled. I had a friend, a young preacher, called me a while back. Somebody wanted to marry them, and they never made a profession of faith. He said, "Is that all right?" And I said, "Read Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable in all. God ordained this ordinance of marriage for the moral preservation of society, so that men and women wouldn't shack up and live together like brute beasts and wild animals, but rather they'd be committed to one another in marriage." Now you know just how far behind the times I am. One of the first steps toward moral decadence in any society is low esteem for this ordinance of God. I announced from our pulpit at home a few years back, I said, "If you choose to shack up with a man or shack up with some woman, that's what you young people want, don't come to me 6 months down the road when you get pregnant and expect me to marry you. I'm not going to put my stamp of approval on that which is an abomination to God. It's not going to happen." What do? Go to the justice of the peace. Go somewhere else. I ain't going to do it. One of the first steps toward moral decadence is low esteem for this ordinance of God. Where there is no sanctity of marriage, have we come there in our society? Have we? Well, let's see what follows. Let's see what follows. There's no regard for God, no regard for God's law, no regard for moral decency of any kind, and no regard for human life. Have we come there? Marriage is an honorable thing, and our Lord puts His approval upon it by His presence. Here's a third practical thing. Our Lord here shows us plainly that He gives approval to the party that these folks threw for the marriage, and to the use of wine in the party. Man, this is Baptist church. We don't believe you ought to drink wine, Baptist church. A feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry. You didn't read that in a comic book somewhere. You read that in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 19. Now, I'm not suggesting you have to have a bottle of wine whenever you go home. I am saying if you want to, you can have a glass of wine and be all right. Perfectly all right. I never heard a Baptist preacher talk like that in my life. Well, you have now. You have now. Our Lord tells us that it's fine for believers to enjoy life. He intends for you to. He intends for you to. Faith in Christ, life in Christ, was never intended to be a morbid existence. I had a morbid existence beforehand. I have a delightful life today. I had a morbid existence in rebellion against God. I have a life of joy in Jesus Christ the Lord. Matter of fact, Paul speaks of our faith in Christ as the joy of faith, doesn't he? Doesn't it? These folks had planned a marriage feast, and they apparently were relatives of Mary. She was at the feast, and because she was at the feast, her son, the Lord Jesus, and his disciples were called to the marriage feast. These early disciples who were following him now. And they all came to the marriage feast and enjoyed it. Fourth, this passage certainly teaches us the blessedness of obedience to Christ. Mary said to the servants at the feast, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." And the Son of God could have supplied wine for these folks, all that was needed, without employing these servants. He didn't need them. But they would have missed the blessed benefit of being instruments by whom the God of glory brought about this miraculous boon of mercy at the wedding feast. More about that in a minute. And then we see something here of the character of our Savior's gifts. He always saves the best wine to last. Marvelous as His grace is now. Oh, I've enjoyed hearing and singing with you and discussing with you the wonders of redemption and grace and salvation. My heart rejoices at the thought of forgiveness and acceptance with God. My heart overflows with gratitude to God and thanksgiving as I think about His sweet electing love, acceptance with Him in Jesus Christ the Redeemer. But all these things are but the foretaste of that which is reserved for us in heaven's glory. This is just we've just begun to sip the wine. We've just begun to. Our Lord always reserves the best for last. Even in the experience of grace here, it's so. The sorrow of repentance is followed by the sweetness of forgiveness. The bitterness of conviction is followed by the gladness of conversion. The cross we bear is followed by the crown we shall wear. The valley of the shadow of death is that which ends in glory, eternal glory, with no sorrow, no sin, and no death. All right, those are some practical lessons. But I always want to know what the spiritual significance of something is, don't you? We should never be satisfied to look at the Word of God only to read the letter of the Word. Did you notice that this chapter begins with the word "and"? That's an indication that what we read here in these 11 verses has a very close connection with what's been stated in the previous passage. In chapter 1, we have a clear presentation of the failure of Judaism and the turning from Judaism to Christ. Nathanael was a Jew, who was worshiping God like Cornelius according to the law and looking for the Messiah, but he had not met the Messiah. And as soon as he did, he turns from Judaism to Christ the Lord to follow him, as did the previous disciples. John the Baptist came and announced the Lord Jesus, and the Jewish leaders didn't have a clue who John was and had less of a clue who the Lord Jesus was. They were willing to have John as anything except the forerunner of the Messiah. He came and said, "I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness." The law and the prophets were until John. He wound up the whole Old Testament system. And when Christ appeared, Judaism became nothing but emptiness. It was nothing but empty, meaningless, dead, useless religious form. Nothing else. The wine was gone. The wine that makes merry the heart was gone. The wine that gives consolation and comfort was gone. Judaism still existed as a religious system, and they read the law in their synagogues and in their temple every Sabbath day. But the joy was gone. There was nothing in it for man. It had degenerated into a cold, mechanical form of religion. Nothing else. So they set these 6 water pots before the Lord Jesus. And those empty water pots of stone pretty well represented the religion of the Jews and the religion of men today without Christ. There were 6 of them. That's the number of man and the number of the beast and the number of failure. 6 water pots, not 7, the number of perfection. 6, not 5, the number of grace. All that was left of Judaism was of the flesh. Look down in chapter 2, verse 13. John 2, verse 13. "And the Jews' feast of the Passover was at hand." When did it get to be the Jews' feast of the Passover? Read about it in the Old Testament. It was always referred to as the Lord's feast. But now, it's just the Jews' feast of the Passover. These water pots were water pots of stone, not silver. Brother Donnie told us the other day, speaks of redemption. Not gold, which speaks of divinity, but stone, that which is of the earth and earthly. And they were empty. These water pots were used by the Jews in the observation of their religious traditions, the purifying of the Jews, verse 6. They had them around everywhere, especially when there was going to be some kind of public gathering, and they would wash their hands before they ate. They had the water pots there, and they'd go through their religious ceremony, their meaningless religious traditions, and wash their hands. Like some of you do when you go to a restaurant and you set up your altar and you're going to pray. "Well, I want folks to know I'm a Christian." Well, saying your little religious nonsense is not going to make them think it. That's what it is. You don't pray at a restaurant. You just go through the form. You know it and I know it. God knows it. You're looking around to see when the waitress coming. Who's looking? Who's going to pay attention? I remember the first time this came to shocking reality to me. And I know that's shocking to folks. I was going to preach for a fellow, Brother Harry Graham in Asheboro, North Carolina, and he took Shelby and I out to dinner. Of course, we'd been raised in a religious tradition where you don't dare eat without praying in public. You don't dare do it. And so we're sitting there, a couple of numbskulls, waiting on somebody to call on somebody to pray. And Harry looked at me, he said, "Are you thankful?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "God heard that. Go ahead and eat." Go ahead and eat. These Jews used the water pots to wash their hands, to wash their cups and platters, to go through their religious nonsense. so that folks would know they were religious and devoted. You see, religion without Christ, like these water pots, is empty. The Spirit of God specifically tells us and calls our attention to the fact that this marriage feast took place on the third day. Now, scratch your head a little bit when you read that and try to figure out what third day is talking about. The third day from when? The third day of what? He doesn't tell us. Now we can surmise that since on one day John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus coming and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And then the next day he saw him again and said the same thing. And now this is the third day since the first time John saw and declared, "This is the Lamb of God." Perhaps that's the case. But since we're not told what the third day refers to specifically, I think it might be wise to consider this third day as being highly symbolic. The third day was the day in creation when God raised the earth from its watery grave of chaos in Genesis chapter 1. The third day is the day of our Lord's resurrection from the dead. The third day represents life and resurrection. Turn to Hosea chapter 6. You remember Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3 verse 8 that one day with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as one day. Perhaps then, just perhaps, Brother Gene mentioned this I think Wednesday night when we first began. This is the beginning of the third day since the gospel first came into the world. The third day of this gospel age since Christ Jesus was first manifest. And it may be, perhaps, that sometime in this 1,000-year day, this third day, the marriage supper of the Lamb will take place. Hosea 6, verse 2. Or verse 1, "Come, let us return to the Lord. For He hath torn, and He will heal us. He hath smitten, and He will bind us up. After 2 days will He revive us, and the third day will raise us up." Oh, maybe this is that day. I don't know. Had no idea. Wouldn't dare to make a guess. But I know this. The book of God speaks of another marriage feast and declares, "Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Oh, blessed are they who are called. For if they are called by God, if they are bidden by the Spirit, they are made willing and they come to the marriage feast. Blessed are they who are called effectually by omnipotent, irresistible grace to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And these are the true sayings of our God. At that marriage feast, our Lord Jesus will be there. And all His disciples will be there. And we'll never run out of wine. All right, here's the fourth thing. We're told in verse 9 that the water was made wine. The water was made wine. The water was not made to look like wine. It was made wine. The water was not made to taste like wine. It was made wine. The water was not treated as though it were wine. It was made wine. The water was not made wine in a legal sense, forensically. It was made wine. Immediately, I think of three other things that had been made what they were not. Made what they were not by God's word, by God's decree, by God's will. In John 1:14, the Word was made flesh. God became one of us. I know what the theologians write. I know that it's theologically precise and accurate to say that God did not become a man, but He assumed our nature. That's not what John 1:14 says. John 1:14 says the Word was made flesh. Acts 20:28 declares to us that we have been redeemed with the blood of God Himself. But God doesn't have any blood. The God-man does. The man who is God does. And by the blood sacrifice of this God who was made flesh, we have life eternal. Amen. The Lord Jesus, we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:21, was made sin. Made sin. And that's not a legal term. I defy anybody, find any Greek concordance, any Greek scholar anywhere in the world who'll tell you the word made there is a legal term. He is deliberately lying to you. Deliberately. The word is not a legal term. The only time legal term imputation is used with regard to the work of God's grace is referring to you and I having Adam's sin imputed to us and Christ's righteousness imputed to us. It's never spoken of our sin being imputed to Christ. He was made sin. He who knew no sin was made sin. Because there was no way God in justice could punish a guiltless one. Law won't allow that. Justice won't allow that. Righteousness won't allow that. Donnie, He took our sin and our guilt and made it His own. Explain that. When I can explain how the Word was made flesh, I'll give it a try. Believe it. Oh, yes. And we have been made the righteousness of God in Him. Made the righteousness of God in Him. That which He is, He has made us to be. And that which we are by nature, He made Himself to be. And that's called redemption. The good wine of the gospel is Christ Himself. When He was made sin for us, it was He and He alone who trod the winepress of His Father's wrath as our substitute. When the Lord bruised Him and put Him to grief, this wine is the wine that cheers both God and man. When God's justice took the full draft of this wine for the sins of the redeemed, the Lord God Himself was well pleased. And when a poor sinner, by God's sovereign grace, is first made to drink of the blood of the Lamb, he feels constrained to cry, "Hallelujah, I have found Him whom my soul so long had craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through His blood I now am saved." Moses' first wonder in Egypt. Moses, the law. If you don't remember but one or two of the wonders Moses performed in the land of Ham, I know the two you'll remember. The water of the Nile being turned to blood, and the Paschal Lamb. The night of the Passover when God passed through, and every house in Egypt had one slain. Because Moses represents law and justice. The strict severity of divine righteousness. His first wonder performed in the land of Ham, by which God judged the Egyptians and saved Israel. By which God showed His utter severity and strictness and justice, and His complete mercy and grace in saving His own. By which Pharaoh and the Egyptians were made to know that He is God, and by which the children of Israel were made to believe Him as God. Moses' first wonder was turning the water to blood. Taking that which was to man life and making it death. That which was a blessing and making it a curse. Christ's first wonder is turning water into wine. Because once He comes into your life, He makes even the most common mercies water. What's more common? Water. I know around here y'all suffer a good bit of drought in the summertime about all the time. When we have drought time at home, it's rare. It's rare. And it's tough for us to conserve. We're just not accustomed to it. We got water everywhere. We got water, more water in the state of Kentucky than there is in any other inland state in the United States. We got water everywhere. And things are luscious and green all the time. All the time. Just fantastic. You drink it, you spill it, spill a little water. Well, it'll go away. Who ever thought about gathering it up? I wish somebody could have convinced me 20 years ago you could stick it in a bottle and sell it for a dollar. But the most common blessing. When Christ comes into your life, He makes to be boons of grace, boons of mercy. Truly, our Lord has kept the good wine until now. Never before has my soul been satisfied, but now that I've tasted that the Lord is gracious, I want nothing else to taste and nothing else to drink. Fifth, let me briefly call attention to our Lord's conversation with Mary. We often say our Lord's mother. She was not our Lord's mother. She was the mother of the man-child, Christ Jesus. She was not the mother of the Lord. She was not the mother of God. Our Lord Jesus, being God, knew that the papist would arise in just a few years, 400 years to be exact, and start this strange doctrine that would deify Mary, make Mary to be one to whom prayer should be made, make Mary to be one of supernatural power, make Mary to be God. And therefore, He said, woman. Now that was not a reproachful term. As a matter of fact, in his day, down south, I don't know what you do out here, we speak to a woman, we say, ma'am. And that's not a reproach. That's just courtesy. That's just being polite. And our Lord said to her, woman, in a respectful way, but not speaking of her as mother. He wanted people to understand His respect as a man for the woman who was called His mother. But never did He refer to her publicly in His ministry as mother. Mary seemed to be here asserting her parental authority. Now remember, the Lord Jesus is 33 years old now. And his mama's trying to tell him what to do. By the time a fellow gets to be 33 years old, he ought to cut the apron strings. And that's just what our Lord is doing. He's cutting the apron strings. And a daughter as well. Cut the apron strings. I have just one daughter. Do you have any idea how hard it is for me not to tell her and her husband how to run their lives? You have any idea how hard it is for me not to do so? But I'm determined not to be an interfering father-in-law. She has another man in her life to whom she rightfully yields obedience, not to me. And our Lord here cuts the apron strings publicly so as to teach us to cut the apron strings. I can't get used to this day. I'm throwing on a lot of extra free lumber, but I'll throw it on just in case I don't get to do it again. I can't get used to this day when, well, what's your son doing? How old is he now? He's 40, 41, 42? Well, he's still finding himself. it was just when I was growing up, I never heard the word spoken, but it was just a known reality. Bud, your last day in high school is your last free meal. I just knew it. And when I turned, I wasn't 16, I was 15 years old, got kicked out of school. Goodbye. How you figure on living? What you going to do? I didn't think about it. Before I got home, after getting my orders to leave school, I went and got a job. I'm not talking about part-time job. I went and got me a job working in a cotton mill 16 hours a day, 7 days a week, just in case they throw me out on my ear, because that's fixing to be what's happened. How come? Because you're expected to grow up. You're expected to grow up. Children, the sooner you learn it, the better off you are. Mamas and daddies, the sooner you teach it to them, the better off they are and you too. Life is not made for you. The world wasn't made to spin around you. And the world ain't going to stop just because you do. Not going to happen. Mary accepted our Lord's rebuke. She recognized His right to act as He pleased. And He left the matter entirely in His hands. What a lesson. Sixth, in verse 4, our Lord said to Mary, "Mine hour is not yet come." 7 times in the Gospel of John, He refers to His hour. His hour was the hour for which the universe was created. It was the hour of His sufferings and death. The hour when He accomplished redemption by the sacrifice of Himself. The hour for which the world was made and upon which all history hinges. The hour of His sacrifice. Oh, what an hour. The hour of the manifesting forth of His glory. The glory by which God in justice slew our enemies and in mercy saved our souls. 7th, we had before us in this story of our Lord turning the water into wine a beautiful picture of God's method of grace, of the way He saves sinners. It was the Lord Jesus who performed the miracle. And yet, men were called to fetch the pots, fill them with water, draw off the wine, and carry it to the governor of the feast. The means used were human. The power that performed the miracle was divine. It might have seemed foolish to some to fill the water pots with water, but water is a symbol of the written word. And the way to bring joy and comfort to the human heart is to fill it with the preached word of God and pray for God to make it effectual. The sinner, like the water pots, is empty. The sinner receives the water of the written word at the command of Christ, and the water produces its wine, the best wine, by the power of Christ Jesus. The change wrought in the new birth is a miracle of grace, as clearly miraculous as water being turned into wine. And the servants, oh, what a great blessing the servants had. The governor of the feast, when he tasted that wine, he didn't know that those water pots had been filled with water. He didn't know it came from those water pots filled with water. But the servants who drew out the wine and carried it to the governor, what does the book say? They knew. They knew. All the blessed privileges, the benefits, the blessings of serving God. Now this is how we serve Him. Whatsoever He saith to you, that's what you do. Whatsoever He saith to you. I hear folks talk about serving God, and they're going to serve Him when? I hear fellows talk about preaching. Years ago, I was down in Australia. There's a fellow, brilliant fellow, brilliant mathematician. He told me, he said, well, when I retire, I think I'm going to start pastoring. My response was, no, don't. Don't. Don't do it. God won't have your leftovers. God won't have your leftovers. Well, I want to get things fixed up so that I don't care what excuse you give. God won't have your leftovers. He won't have it. No, sir. Either serve Him or don't. But don't try to pretend you're serving Him when you're not. You don't serve God on your terms. Anywhere, ever. You don't serve God on your terms. These pastors have made some sacrifices. Made sacrifices they wouldn't make for any other cause, I don't believe. Don't believe. Sacrifices for the families, wives and children. Milton spent 25 years in Mexico, in Chiapas, down in the southern part of Mexico. I've been there a number of times. And I'm going to tell you something. You wouldn't want to live there. And you wouldn't want to raise your boys there, would you? Why on earth would you do that? Why would a man take his wife into that remote, desolate, empty, dirty place and spend 25 years? Well, you've robbed those boys. Look what you've robbed those boys of. Why? Why? Whatsoever He saith to you, do it. Do it. Any regrets? And you can't serve God any other way. Can't be done. Can't be done. One last thing. In verse 11. This beginning, the first, the foremost, the primary, the most important of wonders did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth His glory. And when He did, His disciples believed. Oh, Lord, will You show Your glory today and cause chosen sinners to believe You? I've been believing Him for a while now. And there is a direct correlation between Him manifesting His glory and me believing Him. And me believing Him and me seeing His glory. This is His promise. If thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God. But I can't believe, Lord, except you show me your glory. And so I keep praying, Lord, show me your glory. The glory of your person. The glory of your accomplished redemption. The glory of your all-sufficient grace. The glory of your transforming, saving power. He took 6 water pots, just empty pots of clay. 6 empty pots of clay. Filled them up with His Word. And turned His Word into life-giving wine. Wine that gives joy and makes merry the heart. And He's still doing it. We have this treasure. What does it say, Pastor? In just old clay pots. That the excellency of the glory may be of God and not of us. Our Father. Oh, God, our Father. Bless your word that's been preached this week. Make it effectual to the hearts of these who've heard it. And cause it to bring forth fruit for many a day. Manifesting forth your glory. I thank you for this pastor, for this assembly, for these brethren that you've knit to my heart and to whom you've knit my heart. Lord God, as we labor in the day you've given us for the furtherance of the gospel, make us faithful and make our labors fruitful for the glory of Christ. Amen.